Today on Abounding Grace Radio, we revisit a program we aired several months back with Rosaria Butterfield. A very timely time in studio with this amazing woman to discuss something that is very relevant and current in our culture today. Here's Rosaria to begin our time today here on Abounding Grace.
One of the truths of the gospel life is that when you repent of your sin, even a sin that feels like it chose you before you can remember choosing it, God will give you the strength to find joy as you push forward.
Alternative lifestyles and how to minister in that context. That's the subject today. Let's catch up with Pastor Chris Gordon as we get things going.
Well, thank you for tuning in to Abounding Grace Radio today. I am Pastor Chris Gordon. As always, we're grateful you take time out of your day to tune into the program. We have a special guest with us today, and I don't want to take too much time introducing Abounding Grace. You hear from me all the time. I'd like to give you an introduction to Dr. Rosaria Butterfield. We are so thankful that you're with us today on Abounding Grace Radio.
I am honored to be here. Thank you.
Rosaria Butterfield earned her PhD from Ohio State University and was a tenured professor of English and Women's Studies at Syracuse University, where she taught until 2002. In her late 20s, she adopted a lesbian identity, and her scholarship specialized in critical theory and queer theory. She studied and wrote about 19th century literature, and her work was informed by Freud, Marx, and Darwin. She served as the advisor for the campus LGBT group and wrote the university's policy for same-sex couples. Alongside her partner, she was an active advocate for LGBT aims. In 1999, she was converted to Christ. She described her conversion in her memoir, The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. She is married to Kent, a Reformed Presbyterian minister in North Carolina. She is a mother, author, and speaker. Her most recent book is The Gospel Comes with a House Key, Practicing Radically Ordinary Hospitality in Our Post-Christian World. We are very thankful Dr. Butterfield is with us. Well, your story has been an encouragement to all of us. I don't know if you ever get tired of telling your story. It's such a wonderful story. There are many listeners, I'm sure, who haven't heard your story yet, but it's a wonderful testimony of God's grace in your life. Mm-hmm. You've been a blessing and encouragement to many Christians. And your story is outlined in your wonderful book, The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. Of course, over the airwaves here, I encourage everyone to get that book and to read that book. I know it's unfair to ask you to tell such a great story in a few minutes. But for those who don't know Rosaria Butterfield, do you mind giving us some kind of abridged version to help us, the listener, get to know you a little bit?
Absolutely, absolutely. When I was 28 years old, I came out as a lesbian. That, from today's circles, that sounds ridiculously late. I was what you would call a late bloomer. I didn't date in college, I didn't date in high school, but in college I did have some boyfriends. I mean, some I really cared for and loved, and but I was in this very strange situation where every time things would get really intense with some college man, I would start falling in love with some woman. And when I came out as a lesbian, I really thought I was just being my authentic self. I didn't see any reason to not. I didn't have any reason to find lesbianism to be, an offense. I quite frankly did not understand why Christians would not leave consenting adults alone. And so after my tenure book was written, I started to write a book on the religious right so I could basically understand why people like you hated people like the person I used to be. And in the process of that book, I met a neighbor who is Pastor Ken Smith, who is still alive today and is praying for our time today, and has just continued to be a great mentor and pastor and friend. I probably had 500 meals at his house. That's probably an underestimation, right? Mm-hmm. He and Floy, they modeled for me what Christian neighboring meant, but they also answered my questions because I was writing a book. I was reading the Bible to critique it. And they in the beginning, really, I just kind of thought of them as my unpaid research assistants, but they became much, much, much more than that. And the Bible started to really undo me. Now, I'll tell you that it wasn't a quick conversion. And when that's why it took me a book to write it. But what really did happen is that the Word of God started to get to be bigger inside me. And it started to very much become a mirror that was reading me as much as I was reading it. And when I finally did surrender my life to Jesus, it was not because I stopped feeling like a lesbian. I was not converted out of homosexuality. I was converted out of unbelief. But when I did surrender to Jesus, I surrendered because I truly believed that Jesus is who he says he is. And I wanted him to commandeer my life. I was in a good church. I was in a church that loved me. I was in a church that knew that the lesbian community was a real community. And so they stepped into my loneliness and they stepped into those big gaps of identity and questions. And because it was a good church and because the teaching and was responsible and the discipling was loving and consistent, I had to confront hard questions. The hardest question was why God made me a woman. And in asking those questions and in seeking the scriptures to answer them, the Lord very surprisingly put it upon my heart to not only pray to be a godly woman, but to pray to be a godly wife. And it's a long, messy story, but it's one of the truths of the gospel life is that when you repent of your sin, even a sin that feels like it chose you before you can remember choosing it, God will give you the strength to find joy as you push forward. And so this was, you know, back in the old days. This was 21 years ago. This is back when, you know, it was sort of refreshing, right? Atheists knew they were atheists. You didn't hear this mangling of gospel truth. We didn't feel like we needed to do that. And my church wasn't confused. My church didn't think I needed visibility in the church or I needed to teach people what it meant to be a gay Christian. They helped me pray and become a godly woman. And I don't know what I would do today. I think about that every day. I don't know how it would have gone for me today. Because today, instead of being at peace and also at a certain level of privacy in working out what it means to have the indwelling sin of homosexuality, I would be told that it wasn't a sin at all. Mm. And or I would be told it's only a sin if you act on it. And one of the hardest things that every Christian has to do that I had to learn early on is how to hate your sin without hating yourself. Mm.
That is really helpful. There's so many things I want to capitalize on there, especially the way that the church was a blessing to you. I want to come mm-hmm. back to that. That is such an encouragement to me as a pastor. Mm-hmm. Leading to what you just talked about, some of the shifts that have happened today in the way now that we're in dialogue about this issue and how everything is moving so fast. I feel like I can't stay up with everything. Mm-hmm. According to the American Psychological Association and the former head of Exodus International, you don't exist.
Yes. I do know that. I've heard that.
Okay.
I've heard that. And you know, here's the thing. I'm not going to arm wrestle on this. I'm grateful that my indwelling sin of homosexuality wasn't quite as severe as other people's. Maybe I wouldn't be able to handle it. But here's what I need the former head of Exodus International. I'm not so much worried about the APA. my concern is the church.
Right.
And I want the church to hear, and it's a hard thing to hear, if I was lesbian enough to go to hell for unrepented sin, I was lesbian enough to tell you about my journey. Mm. Do with it what you will.
Right.
But souls are at stake. And I think that's where we have to recognize that the gay Christian movement, including the celibate gay Christian movement, is a different religion. You know, I'm an ecumenical kind of gal. I love my Muslim neighbors and my Mormon neighbors, and I want to recognize the integrity of other people's journeys and faith lives. But gay Christianity is a different religion. I'm not standing in the same forest with Greg Johnston and Wes Hill and Nate Collins, looking at different angles of the trees. I'm in a different forest altogether.
You sound a little bit like Machen in that statement in Christianity and Liberals.
Well, you know, I think that that gay Christianity is our current generation's formulation of neo-Orthodoxy. And you really hear it when you listen to them say things like, I want to steward my homosexual orientation to greater intimacy and friendship. Now, there is simply no way, biblically speaking, that you can bypass repentance to get to grace. And if you believe that your homosexual orientation is not an indwelling sin, then what you are telling me is that you are righteous, and there is no gospel for the righteous.
That is so helpful. That is absolutely right. That was the very point Machen made in Christianity and Liberalism.
Yes, it is. And it's as timely today as it was in 1923.
I'm gonna basically ask the same question you just already answered,
okay.
but I want to capitalize on it because okay. I think it's so important. Recently, a prominent evangelical Presbyterian pastor in St. Louis announced in Christianity Today that he is immutably gay, but that for the sake of the Lord, he's foregoing a gay life.
Right.
What is side B Christianity?
Right.
What does it mean?
Right. Yeah. Well, you know, first of all, if you're confused, imagine what all of our listeners are thinking. You know, this is truly an Orwellian moment where, you know, and George Orwell was right. If you change the language, you're going to change the logic. And one of the things that we can see so clearly here, it's a basic principle. Sin makes a lot of work for people. So other people's sin makes a lot of work for people, which is exactly why the PCA needs to start pressing charges. You know, the only way we're going to stop this nonsense is for somebody to call these people out. Do you know, if I said something like that in Christianity Today, my elders and my session would start the process of church discipline.
And they should.
Yes. And it would be a terrible thing for my husband to have to excommunicate me. But you know what? If it were for my soul,
right,
it would be necessary. So why are people burdened with false teaching and false teachers? That's the question. Does no one care to distinguish between lost sheep and false teachers? They are not that hard to distinguish. The lost sheep are on their back with their little legs sticking up saying, help me, I can't get up. The false teachers want to be your pastor. So at any rate, I wrote a book in 2015 called Openness Unhindered. It's about gay Christianity. I'm a 19th century scholar, and I trace the origin of the category mistake of sexual orientation. The sexual orientation identity system puts people in false categories of personhood. And sometimes when I say this, people say, well, oh, how could that be? Well, some of us are old enough to remember when Pluto was a planet, and then when it wasn't, and then when it was again. I mean, this is not an uncommon reality for universities to ask these questions and answer them, but the Bible gives very clear and explicit help in this regard. And it really is help. You know, do you think I would be happier going to a Revoice conference telling you that while I look like a biblically married woman who's been allowed to participate in the creation ordinance, I'm really gay? That's a violation of Hebrews 13:4.
Right.
It's very serious. This is not a small thing. And so we want to offer people help. We want to offer this pastor help. Right. I don't think we can do it while he's still leading a church.
And this is the sort of thing, much of the rhetoric now, and I've no doubt that Christians have not known, and you've helped us with that, have not known how to help people out of these sins and love them the way that you were loved.
Yes, I was loved very well.
Yeah, I'm still stuck on the 500 dinner invites.
Yeah.
I need to do that as a pastor.
Yes.
but
yes,
you know,
you do.
I agree.
Mean, yes,
I'm with you. But you know, the church today, and you listen to the Revoice, you listen to what they're saying. The church is terrible. The church is mean. We are unhelpful to all the homosexuals out there. I know. I'm sure we have been in many ways. But this is now everything that's being used, all the strong rhetoric that way,
it's
really challenging with the way now, because I think many, many sincere Christians would say, listen, we know we've missed the mark on this.
Yeah.
We know we need to help people, but not the way they are.
Exactly. No, that is exactly right, because you are not more merciful than God. So if you want to help people by mangling the gospel, that is the worst thing that you can do. But yes, I we have allowed people to be relegated to crushing loneliness in our churches. We have allowed our words to be stronger than our relationships. Those are terrible things. We have not lived like the family of God. We have failed to step in to people's lives in the deepest places that we need. We have failed to stand side by side with people struggling against sin. Those are all true. But we also, and this is where the Revoice movement is really deeply heretical. If you fail to teach people that original sin condemns you, it doesn't just distort you. Mm-hmm. It is not, as one PCA pastor says, disordered friendship. It condemns you. An actual sin condemns you and distracts you. An indwelling sin condemns you and manipulates you. And if we fail to teach people to recognize the way that they are being really manipulated by sin, even the sin that's deeply inside you, we are being profoundly unhelpful. Mm-hmm. And so let's be clear. The gospel does not give you visibility in the church for every peeve that you have. The gospel gives you belonging in the family of God. Now, if your church is so busy with programs that there's no time to integrate people in the family of God, that's a terrible, rotten sin. But you won't solve that problem by telling people that what they really need is visibility for all of their peeves and all of their problems.
Right. Yeah, our whole doctrine of sin is being overturned.
Yes.
And that's, you're right. What will that do to the gospel?
Yeah. And if I could just say one more thing, I do think that we are partly responsible for this. For the people who are not members of a Bible-believing church, mm-hmm. for the people who want other people to live under the authority of God's word, but they're not members of a Bible-believing church, and they don't honor the membership that they have. For people who, you know, take their coffee mug and leave, the first moment that the offense of the gospel is opening their eyes, please know that you have no legitimacy to concern yourself with Revoice or any other heresy,
right,
if you yourself are not living under the submission of a Bible-believing church.
Amen. Amen. I'm going to transition. I only have you for so long here, so I'm going to keep going. As a scholar, you were researching and writing on questions very close to intersectionality.
Mm-hmm.
What is that? What does it mean? Why is it important? Why has it become so prominent recently?
Right. Well, first of all, intersectionality. I was still in the university when intersectionality was starting to surface, and in the very beginnings of that moment, it wasn't clear to those of us in a kind of classical feminist paradigm that intersectionality was going to be a good thing. But what intersectionality is a number of things. It is a social science analytical tool. It is an interpretive matrix, and it is a solution for being a change agent in the world. What it seeks to do is to declare that a person's subject position, or how a person comes into social being, social awareness, arrives at the intersection of various oppressions, and that the old model of sex, race, class are not enough. Now, that might sound fairly benign, but one of the things that has happened is that a university culture is often a very idealistic place. It's one of the mm-hmm. things I loved about it and still sure. love about it. Mm-hmm. It's where people come because they genuinely want to change the world.
Mm-hmm.
And it's where ideas are formulated and sent out into the world. And what I think David French calls intersectionality a religion, and I think he's right. It's got a couple of the formulations of it, but one of the concerns that Christians should have is that intersectionality is no friend to the gospel, because it starts with a false understanding of personhood. A person is not someone who finds a subject position through intersections of oppression. A person is an image bearer of a holy God, made male and female, with a soul that will last forever. And if in Christ, a glorified body that will be sexed, that will be male or female, inheriting to the New Jerusalem. And if not in Christ, a sexed body that will indeed suffer in hell for eternity. So to start with the wrong view of personhood, you can never arrive at a Christian ethic starting with anything but a Christian anthropology. And what it has also created is a culture of victims. And the reason is because that is your license to speak. I've been doing a lot of traveling this summer, and it used to be, even last year, that if parents came up to me after a lecture and said, "Dr. Butterfield, I want to talk to you about my son," what they wanted to talk to me about is that their son started identifying as a gay man and they don't know what to do. That's not what's happening right now. When somebody comes to me and says, "Dr. Butterfield, I want to talk to you about my son. He's at this university and he's taking the sociology class, and we just found out now he's been sitting in the black back of a classroom with all the other white males with a bandana around their mouths. And they're being told that before they can speak, they must speak as the allies to the people who have never been allowed to speak before. And to be an ally, they need to understand that they are either bisexual or cisgendered." And now, and this is where it's really getting scary, I've had two kinds of groupings. You have the parents whose sons, raised in the church, prayed for children, are saying things like, "I really think I need to find a boyfriend and just see if I really am bisexual. I mean, I've always had good relations." Or you have the boys, the young men, who are joining the alt-right. Now, and just to think about it, these parents are paying $50,000 a year for this to happen. Now, this is many things, but one of the clearest things it is an attack against men being men. It's an attack against men learning to be leaders. It's very serious. Mm-hmm. And so I wasn't even sure that this was true. Like, I've been in university classrooms, anything's possible. I actually checked with a friend of mine who teaches in sociology at a large university, and I said, "Is this happening?" And she said, "Yes, it is." And I said, "Why is it happening?" And she said, "Because it's the tool that is necessary to help white men identify their white privilege."
It reminds me of something Camille said, that she just likes listening to sports radio because she hears men be men. But it's true. I really appreciate what you're saying. I think what I want to capitalize on there is how everything is so divided right now. We have, what I fear is, just like partisan politics, everyone has their side, lines are drawn, we can't talk to each other, which draws me back to your book, that what won you was love and hospitality, not somebody yelling at you, right? It's not a vicious sort of anger at you for your way of life.
No.
I see both extremes, though.
Right.
And I think this is just fits everything going on in the culture.
I don't even think that's true. May I just tell
you?
I think that that's what our social media infused world wants you to think.
Sure.
At my dinner table, you will find my neighbors who identify as lesbian. You will find a recent gay rights activist who's written a book that talks about me as being a complete idiot. We don't agree to disagree at my table. We disagree and we make dinner.
Good for you.
I don't think this is all that hard.
Right.
I had a friend call me up a few years ago and say, "We can't be friends anymore. I've come out as a lesbian and you don't approve of me." And I had to say, "Ruth, I am so sorry you ever thought I approved of you. I've never approved of you. And guess what? You've never approved of me either."
Right.
You know, but what we need are good relationships.
Sure.
We need to make sure that our words are not stronger than our relationships.
Right.
And our theology has to be able to, it has to be able to understand that, yes, your neighbors who identify as lesbian are living in sin, and they might also be the nicest people on your block.
Mm.
We need to be able to understand both saving grace and common grace.
Right.
And if our theology can't do that, it's not the gospel.
Well, truer words were never spoken. Thank you, Dr. Rosaria Butterfield and Pastor Chris Gordon, on a very special edition of Abounding Grace Radio. We'll continue the conversation with Dr. Rosaria tomorrow here on the program, so don't miss it. In the meantime, as we close our time out together today, we have 16 copies left of one of three of Dr. Rosaria Butterfield's books, autographed by her. So time is of the essence. If you would like to receive one of these 16 books, be one of our first 16 people to reach out to us, and we'll get a copy into your hands. For a gift of $15 or more, get a hold of us online at agradio.org or call 888-504-8805. And again, for a gift of $15 or more, we'll send you one of these last 16 books autographed by Dr. Rosaria Butterfield. And then, as mentioned, we'll be back tomorrow with Dr. Rosario and our final interview with her then. So join us then for Abounding Grace Radio. Abounding Grace is brought to you on this radio station by Abounding Grace Radio Ministries.
Hi, I'm Chris Gordon, the host of Abounding Grace Radio. I'm also the pastor of the Escondido United Reformed Church. If you are local to Southern California and live near the Escondido area, we would love to see you at one of our worship services on Sunday. We worship at 9:30 a.m. and 6 o'clock p.m. at the Escondido United Reformed Church, 1864 North Broadway here in Escondido. You can find us on the web at www.escondidourc.org. EscondidoURC.org. The Escondido United Reformed Church, a place where the Bible is sincerely believed and faithfully taught.